The next thing we need to discuss is the postponement of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Now.
Yeah, I heard John Vernon McGee said.
Right.
If they accept only.
Right.
That's right, huh?
Right.
Okay.
That's right. That's right. Good old McGee. Good old McGee. Good for him. All right, so let me lay this out. Point one is, Jesus offered the kingdom. He presented himself as the Messiah, which has no meaning apart from the prophetic kingdom over which the Messiah was to rule as king. So when he came, and I was laboring this in the last session, that when Jesus came, he was presenting himself as the Messiah. But you can't divorce that from kingdom. So he came as king. He came as Messiah. And he offered them the kingdom. It's here. Repent. Believe it. Mm-hmm. Accept it. Matter of fact, that's the point. Point two is they rejected it. From the very beginning, they rejected the kingdom. They rejected him as the Messiah. And as his ministry developed, that intensified until we come to a crisis. Now, the crisis is in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And in verse 13 and 14, the Bible says the Pharisees began to plot as to how they might destroy him. So now they've opposed him, they've resisted, but now they've made up their mind, they're going to kill him. Then he turns around and heals a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And the crowd says, "Is this not the son of David?" Now, they just decided they were going to kill him. They've already decided he's not the Messiah. Now they're on the horns of a dilemma. If they say yes, then everything he says about them is true. That's a problem. If they say no, he's got to explain this miracle. So what do?
I don't know.
He did it by the power of Beelzebub. Mm. So they didn't deny that he did the miracle. They just said he didn't do it by the Spirit of God. And Jesus turns to them and says, "I did it by the Spirit of God. You have rejected the evidence given by the Holy Spirit. You just committed the unpardonable sin." Mm. You can say anything you want to against me or the Father, but you can't say anything against him. You can't be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit, and you just rejected the Holy Spirit. Mm. The work I did in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is sort of the turning point in the ministry of Christ. Mm. And it's laid out very clearly in the Gospel of Matthew. From that point on, in chapter 12, I think it's three times he refers to this generation. So it's not just the Pharisees that have rejected him now. Mm. It's the nation. Now, at the triumphal entry, they're throwing palm leaves down and yada. And then the next day, they're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, the people throwing the palm leaves down were probably from Galilee. And those saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," are those following the Pharisees. So, this is a turning point in his ministry. Matter of fact, they rejected him as king. So John 1, verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own received him not. So very simply, he presented himself as the Messiah. I labored that the last time, hour. And now they rejected him as Messiah, which means they've rejected him as king. You can't do one without the other. Feinberg writes, he came to his land, his throne, and his kingdom. He offered himself as a kingdom and was rejected in his kingly offer. End of quote. Charles Feinberg was a converted Jew who became an evangelical and quite the scholar, I might add.
He's the founder of Jews for Jesus.
He's what?
He's the Jews for Jesus.
Jew for Jesus?
Yes.
I'm not sure about that. I think he has a son that might be.
Yeah.
Or
son.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, son,
yeah.
Right.
I'm not sure about
this
that.
This is the name.
Yeah.
The founder. Yeah.
All right. Now, follow my train of thought here. He presented himself as king. They rejected him. He presented himself as Messiah / king. They rejected him. That's all clear, right? Mm-hmm. Now, what gets debated is I am saying at this point he postponed the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, in Matthew 11:14, it says, if you are willing to receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. Remember Malachi promised that Elijah would come? Jesus clearly says, if you would accept it, then he'll be the Messiah. He'll be Elijah. So that verse is early. There's others. Early saying, I'm offering you the kingdom. Are you willing to accept it? No. All right. That's Matthew chapter 12. Now, what happens next? Now, think about this. The apostles are convinced he's the Messiah, right? There are people in Israel that are convinced he's the Messiah. But the leadership and the nation as a whole have not. How could you be the Messiah and them not get it? How could the Messiah come? All Israel is expecting it. Do the works of the Messiah, which is clearly healing people, and you not get it. What's wrong? What's wrong with you? And you just got rejected in Matthew chapter 12. I mean, you got rejected big time. You're the devil. How do you explain this? So in chapter 13, for the first time in his life on earth, he starts telling parables. And the first parable is the parable of the sower. Now here's the parable of the sower. The sower went out and sowed seed. And some of the seed fell on
good soil.
The sidewalk.
Oh, yeah.
Some fell on
stony
ground that had a thin layer of, but not enough dirt to have any real depth, but enough to spring life. And some fell among the thorns, and some fell on good ground. But not all that seed produced as much as it could have. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold.
Mm-hmm.
And the disciple says, what in the world are you doing? Why are you speaking in parables? See, I'm speaking in parables because I'm so to hide truth. Because if I don't, they'll get it and I'll have to save them. What? That's what he says. Well, what's this parable business? Mark says that Jesus said, if you get this, you'll get the rest of them. If you miss this, you'll miss the rest of them. So what's the point of the parable of the sower? Well, the sower is the messenger preaching the gospel of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing wrong with the message. Nothing wrong with the sower. The problem is the soil. Now, up until this point, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, let me tell you a parable. There's going to be wheat. There's going to be good stuff growing. There's going to be bad stuff growing. Mm-hmm. But let me tell you the mystery of the kingdom. Mystery of the kingdom? Yeah, let me tell you the mystery of the kingdom. What's the mystery? What does mystery mean? Now, in the New Testament, there's no debate about this. Mystery doesn't mean mysterious. It means it hasn't been revealed yet. Mm-hmm. And I like to refer to it as a sacred secret. Let me see if I can put my finger on... where is the passage where Paul says, Colossians 1:26, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now revealed to his saints. That's his definition of a mystery, Colossians 1:26. It's something that was hidden, and now it's revealed. So, in Matthew 13, he says... He's going to give them the mysteries of the kingdom in parable form. And this is where it gets complicated. What does he mean by the mystery of the kingdom? What I was taught by men I greatly respect, by Walford, Pentecost, and Ryrie, is that this is the mystery form of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
That now and not yet. Nonsense. And I looked at that passage and I said, how did you get mystery form out of this? What's the new form? Walford calls it Christendom. Christendom? Yeah, read the parables. The wheat and the tares. They're both going to grow. And get this. He's going to separate them at the end of the age. What? Think. Everything up until now has been at hand, at hand, at hand. Not here, but near. Not here, but near. Not here, but near. Not here. Way out there at the end of the age. Oh. Oh, there's no such thing as a mystery form of the kingdom, with all due respect to my great teachers. There's no such thing. This messed my mind up for years. I could never figure this out. It's a mystery. What's the mystery of the kingdom? What? Now, we went through the Old Testament. That was done deliberately. Did you get a good dose of the Old Testament?
No.
And what did the Old Testament say? It's very clear. There's a tribulation and there's a kingdom. And I'll tell you, it's going to last for 7 years. What's the mystery? There's no mystery. The mystery is, what did I tell you at the end of the Old Testament studies? There were a couple of things that bothered them. There were two, remember? Mm-hmm. What was the first? Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David. How could they be a Messiah that's going to suffer and reign, right? What was the second thing they had a problem with?
The timing.
The time. The time. Peter says the issue was the time. Remember that? Oh, I got it. What he's saying is, all right, guys, they've rejected me. Now, let me explain to you why they rejected me is not me. Not the sower. It's not the message. Not the seed. It's the soil. And let me, if you get that, then you'll get the rest of this. And wheat and tares are going to go up side by side until the end of the age. I'm postponing the kingdom. It's over. You say, boy, that's an interesting interpretation. It was Dr. Toussaint who explained that to me. He wrote his doctoral dissertation at Dallas, and that was, he wrote on the whole Gospel of Matthew, but that was in it. And I asked him, where did you get this? And he said, when he was in seminary, McLean, Alva McLean, came and did a lectureship at Dallas in the 50s, and McLean taught it.
Oh.
And he got it from McLean. So I just went and read McLean's book as to prepare to teach this class. And I don't agree with everything he says, but basically he's got this straight for sure. There is just no mystery form of the kingdom. There just isn't. I mean, matter of fact, if you think there is, you got a week. Go find it. I'd love to see it. I'm willing to accept it, but I haven't been able to find it. All right. We're not done. Is that an interpretation?
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. Sure it is. And is there any clear passage that would say he postponed the kingdom?
No.
Well, let's look at a couple.
All right.
Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 33. Now, this one we have to read. 21:33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a vineyard in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, harvest time, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might retrieve its fruit. And the vine dresser took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son. Are you getting the drift of this? Saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard came, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in its season. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. Did you see that? The kingdom of God, how could he say it any more simple? The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruit of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Did you get the point? You've rejected the Son, and his application is, the kingdom will be taken from you, Pharisees, Israel, and it's going to be given, now it's parable, nation. Who's the nation? The Gentiles. And who makes up the Gentiles that are going to receive? The church. So I'm postponing the giving of the kingdom. Got it?
Yeah.
Matter of fact, Wolverd wants to argue the nation is not Gentiles, but the church. Jesus said the privilege of entering the kingdom would be taken from Israel and given to the church, but that does not mean that Israel would be excluded from the kingdom, however, because Paul asserts in Romans 12 that in the future they'll be grafted back in. All right? Here's the point. As a result of the rejection by Israel, the church receives the privileges of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruit. Jesus, in this passage, is announcing the postponement of the realization of the hope of the kingdom until some future day. Dwight Pentecost. Now, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And let's read verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. At the beginning, he's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's near. It's near. They rejected him. So he starts speaking in parables to teach what? You see, you have this mistaken idea that it's going to come immediately. Well, isn't that what you told us? Yeah, I did at the beginning, but things have changed. They rejected that. So he has to tell parables now, and a lot of them have to do with, some of them, have to do with the postponement of the kingdom. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 mites, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man rule over us. And so it was that he returned having received the kingdom. Notice, he goes away, gets the kingdom, and comes back with the kingdom. He then commanded those servants to whom he had given the money. He called to him that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Master, your mites has earned 10 mites. And he said, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful over a little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mite has earned 5 mites. Likewise, he said to them, you also will be over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, here is your mite, which I kept away in a handkerchief. I put it under the mattress. I buried it in a can in the backyard. Because I knew you were an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you put my money in the bank? Then at my coming, why did you not put my money in the bank so that at my coming you might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mite from him and give it to those who have 10 mites. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 mites. For I say to you that to everyone who has been given from him, who does not have, even to that one it will be taken from him. But being those who are enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, slay them before me. Then he said to them, let's go to Jerusalem. I'm telling you, I'm going to go away. The kingdom's not now. I'm telling you this because you think the kingdom's coming. It's not coming. I've postponed it. I'm going to go to Jerusalem to die. In the meantime, while I'm gone, I want you to invest whatever talent I gave you. And when I come back, your reward in the kingdom is going to be based on what you did with what I gave you while I was gone. Wow. Hmm. Boggles the mind. All right? So what you got to understand is he flat out said, I'm giving you this because you think the kingdom is right soon, and it's not. Mm. Got it?
Yeah.
The kingdom will be delayed, but invest while I'm gone. Put the money in the bank and earn interest. That's what he said. I want fruit. So, here's what I'm teaching. After having presented the kingdom and having it rejected, Jesus postponed the kingdom until he returns as king. Now, he came the first time presenting the kingdom, which is sort of glossed over in the minds of most people who read their Bible. But if you read it in the context of the Old Testament, it slaps you in the face. But they rejected it. So he's coming back.
So Jesus will come back, and then after he came back, we will have new heaven and new earth.
Correct. There's going to be a kingdom first. Now, you brought up Ryrie. So let me quote Ryrie. Quote, because the king was rejected, the messianic Davidic kingdom was, from a human point of view, postponed. Though he never ceased to be a king, of course, the king today, as always, Christ is never designated a king of the church. Though Christ is a king today, he does not rule as a king. This awaits his second coming. Then the Davidic kingdom will be realized. That's in his Basic Theology, page 259. So we have this little disagreement over the form of the kingdom, but we're in total agreement. It was presented and rejected and postponed. Feinberg argues that Christ is seated at the right hand of God is an indication of the postponement of the kingdom. Quote, moreover, other scriptures confirm the validity of the postponement of the kingdom. To the Hebrews, who were expecting a king on David's throne and yet had rejected him in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the sacred writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes the session of Christ at God's right hand. Chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 20. With every mention, the writer points out Christ is seated elsewhere other than his earthly Davidic throne. By the way, it really comes down to this. Where's Christ? Is he king now? Well, of course he's king, but is he sitting on the kingdom promised in the Old Testament? I'm not questioning that God is king and that God rules and God's sovereign and yada, yada, yada. I'm saying in light of the Davidic covenant and the kingdom promised by Daniel and the prophets, that Davidic kingdom, a descendant of David will sit on the throne forever. That kingdom is not here. So where is he? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. An amillennialist teaches that Jesus is sitting on the Davidic throne right now. Mm-hmm. And that's the difference between being a dispensational premillennialist and being an amillennialist, or a historic premillennialist. So I have a friend who is amillennial. And I said to him one day, what do you do with the fact that Jesus isn't sitting on the throne? He's sitting at the right hand of the throne. Is that not a problem for you? And he said to me with a straight face, well, there's not a whole lot of difference between sitting on the right hand and sitting on the throne. And I laughed. You got to be kidding me, right? All right. The postponement of the kingdom is like a church picnic. All are invited, weather permitting. If it rains that day, the picnic would be postponed until the next Saturday. In other words, the invitation was conditional. Likewise, the offer of the kingdom was conditioned, and when the conditions are met, when the conditions were not met, the kingdom was postponed. When he comes back, all Israel is going to accept him. Romans 11, and he's going to establish the kingdom. All right, any questions? I'm trying to see if I've left anything out. The Lord assured the disciples that his pending death did not mean the abandonment of the kingdom, and explicitly indicates the establishment of the kingdom will be connected with his second coming. In Matthew 16, the first explicit reference to the second coming in the Gospels is associated with the coming kingdom. He even goes so far as to say that when they would taste death until they saw the coming of the kingdom. Remember that? And then he was transfigured. And Peter says that we saw it. That was the glory that's coming in the kingdom. All right, there's one little issue that usually comes up. What if they had accepted him?
Done. Done deal.
Well, wait a minute. What about the fact that he has to die and be raised from the dead?
Oh, I think no need.
Oh, sure there would be a need. He has to die for our sins.
Oh, this is how this would work out. So someone would go, a Jew would go, it's the Messiah. And then Jews would go, get behind me, Satan. They must reject me.
That's not exactly the way it happened. McLean answers, this is like asking what would happen if Adam had not sinned.
Wow. Well, it makes sense because Adam and Jesus is the second Adam.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Very good. All right, I'm not done with the kingdom. I want to do this. My outline is Roman numeral 2, kingdom. Mm-hmm. The prediction of the kingdom, prophecy of the kingdom, Old Testament. The preaching of the kingdom mm-hmm. in the New Testament. The postponement of the kingdom in the Gospels. I got one more point. Mm-hmm. The perception of the kingdom in church history.
What's that?
Perception.
The perception of the kingdom in church history. Now, we've been through church history together, so that'll help. In the first century, it is generally agreed among scholars that the early church held that Christ would rule over a little kingdom for 1,000 years. As a matter of fact, one author I read recently says that that was the view of Pappus. We talked about him when we went through church history. And he said that was the view of Andrew, Peter, Philip, Thomas, John, James, and Matthew. This author says other people that accepted the literal kingdom was Barnabas, Hermas, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Pappus. Now, when we studied church history, I went through those guys. Second century, Justin Martyr held this view, and said it was the view of all Christians who were Orthodox. It was also held by Tertullian and a whole bunch of others. I'm mentioning those because we covered them. There are others. In the 3rd century, there were people who accepted it as literal. Cyprian. But it was in the 3rd century that the allegorical method came up in Alexandria. Mm-hmm. And that method changed everything. The allegorical method of interpretation sees a meaning different than the normal meaning of words. For example, Gregory the Great's exposition of the book of Job. Job's 3 friends denote heretics. His 7 sons are the 12 apostles. His 7,000 sheep are God's faithful people, and his 3,000 camels are Gentiles. That's allegory. It got introduced in the 3rd century. It was clearly evident in Clement of Alexandria and Origen. One author says, no doctrine was safe from its usage, even the doctrine of the resurrection. This is Origen. His method subverted the plain meaning of Scripture by a principle interpretation so subjective that the interpreter could make what he willed from the writing, written revelation. And boy, that's true. You can make it make anything you want to. At any rate, a church history professor at Dallas named John Hanna wrote a book and said, Origen appears to be the first to spiritualize the future kingdom. So it came in the context of allegorization, but the kingdom got swept up into that. The kingdom is no longer a geographic concept so much as it is a spiritual realm in the hearts of people. He adds that Origen heaps scorn on those who believed in a millennium. As a result of the allegorical method of interpretation, the literal kingdom idea began to decline in the 3rd century. There were other factors, some have suggested. For example, the Montanists were an extreme group, and they accepted it. And so when the mainline Christians rejected them, it rejected the literal kingdom idea. But the primary exponent of amillennialism was none other than Augustine. At first, he was convinced that the 1,000-year kingdom would be between the first and second advent of Christ. He became disillusioned, however, because the description of the kingdom in the Bible did not fit the world in which he lived. Therefore, he decided that the kingdom could not be literal. If it were to occur between the first and second comings of Christ, it must be spiritual. He decided the kingdom of God was in the hearts of faithful men, not in an actual literal kingdom. In other words, he used Origen's method of allegory. Now, let me fast forward to beyond that. You get to the modern era, and in the church history class, I touched on this, but do you remember me talking about a prophecy conference at the Holy Trinity Protestant Episcopal Church in New York City in the 19th century? You forgot. It's sort of what kicked off the whole prophecy thing in the United States. At that conference, there were Protestant Episcopals, that's a denomination, Episcopal Reformed, that's a denomination, the Dutch Reformed, the Reformed, United Presbyterians, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, all who are subscribed to a premillennial view. In church history, the Anabaptists did, John Wesley did, and to my surprise, many of the Westminster divines, which are Reformed people. So that's where we got this cockamamie idea that the kingdom is within you, from the allegorization method of Scripture. But if you take it as it's normally written, you come up with a literal future kingdom. Okay. Any questions?
No, that just made too much sense.
It makes sense? You buy it.
Yeah.
One convert. Going once, going twice. What do you think? Have I changed your mind? You're going to have to think about that. What he's going to have to do is change his preaching. All right. I think we're done with the kingdom.
Oh,